Let us take our scriptures and turn to Daniel chapter 6. Our reading this evening is from Daniel 6:16 through the end of the chapter. Let us pray again before we hear the word of the Lord. Our most gracious God and Father, as your word is now read and preached to us, we pray, Father, that you would indeed bless our hearing. May your spirit, like a good plowman, furrow a row in our hearts, breaking up fallow ground, so that the seed of your word would find a good heart, a heart prepared by you for you. And Father, we pray that from that sowing of your word tonight would spring up a harvest that is hearty, well-rooted, and that you, Father God, would receive honor, praise, and glory as a fruitful righteousness comes forth in the lives of your children from what you plant here tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 6, verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The word of the Lord. It is a very obvious lesson in Daniel chapter 6 that the people of God will and do suffer at the hands of the wicked. We see in Daniel's life what we see in our own lives. We see Daniel receiving his share of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You, Christian, you will receive your share of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Daniel is united to Christ by faith. And all who are in such a glorious and wonderful station with Christ will share with him in his sufferings. Romans 8:17 says that we shall be glorified with him if we will share in his sufferings. There is no way to be a child of God on pilgrimage to the celestial city without also going through the Via Dolorosa with the pioneer of our faith, Jesus Christ. It is the will of God to show forth the government of his Son in the suffering of his obedient children. And we see this in Daniel's life. You have tasted this in your own life, and you have likely tasted it in the very way Daniel is tasting it here. You've likely tasted your share of sufferings in Christ through your obedience to Christ. Not some random hit-and-run suffering that comes out of nowhere, but a suffering that comes at your doorstep, comes against your heart, against your mind, against your soul, because you, through the grace of Jesus Christ in you, have chosen obedience over disobedience. That's where much of the suffering today, even for Christians like us living in a prosperous and free society, it is where much of our suffering comes from. To continue to worship God in the Lord's day as we do causes us to suffer. Our bodies even suffer some. We are probably a little wearier in some ways than our neighbors who do not worship God. Continuing to honor Christ by telling the truth in the workplace, by refusing to pick up somebody else's gossip and advance it. All these ways are ways in which we, like Daniel, take up our share of the sufferings of Christ in this world. Christians will suffer at the hands of the wicked, but also at the hands of the weak. And that's what we see in the second half of this chapter. We have already seen Christians suffering at the hands of the wicked in this chapter. We've already seen God's children suffer at the hands of the wicked. All of Daniel's colleagues in this chapter appear to be the wicked. They all conspire to bring about his ruin. And that is a mark of the wicked in the scriptures. Conspiring and scheming and plotting, not out in the open, but in back rooms, through clandestine meetings, conspiring to bring about the ruin of the righteous, that is a mark of the wicked. And in this chapter, it is Daniel's own colleagues, the top men of a kingdom, who want to see him ruined. Now, these men are the wicked for two reasons, and we touched on this last Lord's Day evening. One, they want to destroy a righteous man. We've already said that that is a true mark of the wicked. Two, they only think of themselves and not the great institutions that God has ordained to govern humanity. Here are the top men in Darius's kingdom, and they are not thinking of Darius's kingdom. If they were, they would do everything in their power to preserve the life of Darius's best man, Daniel. But they want to see him ruined. And we suggested last time that they either want to see him ruined out of simple envy. He's in the position they wish they were in. But more likely, they want to see his ruin because of greed. He and his righteousness stands in the way of their corruption. They can't launder the tax money. They can't get some corruption through because Daniel's in the way. So they are the wicked. And even here in Daniel 6, it does not bother their conscience to go on and manipulate the king himself, to manipulate King Darius to reach Daniel with their evil scheme. And so they come and flatter the king. And they have him pass a decree that for 30 days, all people in the kingdom must only make their prayers and petitions to Darius. That's very flattering. And Darius, in his weakness, succumbs to it. We'll come to that. I did a brief study this week on the wicked. And I admit that I didn't do it in the original Hebrew language. I did it just using the English Bible. I still think it's valuable. Who are the wicked? Well, this phrase, the wicked, that marker that God uses to describe a class of people, the wicked, it appears in the Bible 236 times in the English Bible. Of those 236 times, all of those are in the Old Testament but one. The wicked are referenced one time in the New Testament in Jude, referring to an Old Testament event. of the 235 occurrences in the Old Testament, 183 of those are found in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Four books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. That's 78% of the references to the wicked are in the wisdom literature. What does this mean? Identifying the ways of the wicked is an important part of wisdom in God's realm. Knowing there is a league of wicked men in the world helps the righteous broaden their understanding of the world they live in. God does want us to know his law. He does want us to know his commandments. But he does not want us just to know his law and his commandments. He wants us to know that there is a population of men and women all around us, in our workplaces, in our governments, in our communities. There is a population of men and women all around us who are intensely committed to self-promotion and corruption. And they will dispatch with the righteous to get it, to keep it. So full wisdom is knowing what God wants from us, but it's also knowing what the wicked want from us. A wise man knows that the wicked are afoot. Psalm 5:9 says about the wicked, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Those are the wicked of Daniel 6 as well. But it's not just the wicked that cause suffering to God's people. It's also the weak. And in Daniel 6, Darius is the weak. Darius is so weak that as a king, he actually becomes a slave to his own servants by being fed a morsel of flattery. That's what flattery will do to us. Watch out for those who flatter you. Watch out for coworkers who flatter you. Now, don't, you know, go and plot harm to them. But watch out for people who flatter you. Because they, without even knowing it sometimes, are about to enslave you. Because once they give you that sugary taste of flattery, they can own you. Because it's hard to get that taste out of your mouth. It's hard to stop eating that sugar. Darius is weak, marked in three ways. One, he is easily manipulated by his most important advisors. That's a sign of weak rulers. Two, he does not have the foresight to see the implications of his actions. He regrets this decree that he signs for this 30 days of prayer to King Darius. He regrets it. He should have regretted it before he signed it. That's wisdom. Three, his weakness is marked by the fact that he refuses to suffer personal injury to remedy the actions he now regrets. Oh, it is good to see a man regret bad decisions, but it is not so great to see a man refuse to suffer personal injury, to put his regrets into action and do what he must to change his decisions. Darius tries, but he will not throw his kingdom into turmoil by refusing to throw Daniel in the lion's den. He will not do that. He will not allow himself to suffer the agony and chaos of being against his advisors and breaking this treasured law of the Medes and the Persians where nothing has ever changed. Because he's a weak man. That third proof of weakness may be the most common reason, in fact, that Christians suffer in any age. Christians probably suffer more at the hands of weak men than wicked men. You see, there are a lot of rulers in corporate America, in government, in other places where life is conducted with urgency. There are a lot of rulers there who admire righteous men, but who are not righteous themselves. They admire good men. They admire honest men. They admire men with great character. Even though they are not such men themselves, they admire those men, but they don't go so far to become one. And those are the weak rulers. Because weakness is to always have at least one eye on our own interest. We are actually never going to be safe in the hands of men who have no higher commitment than that to themselves. And that's Darius. He always has one eye on his own interests, even though his other eye is pleased with Daniel. He has no eyes on the Lord. So nothing is in his heart to serve and trust God, though the whole world falls down around him. Some of the great persecutions of God's people have passed through the hands of the weak. King Herod, in the killing of John the Baptist. What was King Herod's attitude towards the death of John the Baptist at his own decree? We learn of it in Matthew chapter 14, verse 9. Right after his wife says, "I want the head of the Baptist on a platter." Right after she says that in verse 8, verse 9 says, "And the king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded that the head of John be given." That's a weak man who admires a good man, but doesn't admire the Lord God enough to put a stop to the folly of wickedness being played out in front of him in his own wife's mouth. Pilate, in the killing of Jesus Christ, what was Pilate's attitude towards Jesus Christ and his own decree that Christ be taken out and nailed to a cross? Well, before that happened, remember, Pilate came up with what he thought was a clever solution to dealing with an innocent man. He said, "I will give you Barabbas or Jesus." And the people said, "Give us Barabbas." And he said, "What should I do with Jesus then?" And the people said, "Crucify him." And then Pilate says, "Why? What evil has he done?" He knew he was innocent. Pilate admired Jesus Christ. But Pilate was a weak leader. Alexander McLaren, I think, is right. He said, "Weakness becomes wickedness when men refuse to do what is right, even as they admire the right." That is just another way of being wicked. You see, weak men like to be surrounded by good men. The wicked do not. We could keep that distinction, I suppose. The wicked don't like to be surrounded by good men because good men get in the way of the wicked schemes. Weak men, they find advantage. They admire the good man. But weak men are ultimately devoted to themselves and their preservation. They won't go and take the lion's den in your place. Verse 16 says, "May your God whom you serve continually deliver you." That's Darius. That's Darius hoping that somehow against hope, Daniel will survive the night. But it's really a testimony to his weakness. Darius puts all responsibility onto God so that he has to take none. That's the mark of a weak man. Instead of doing the right thing, which is within his power to do, Darius does the wrong thing and hopes for a miracle. That's the mark of a weak man who says, "I have to sin, Lord. I just can't get my way through this without committing this sin, without committing this deed of wickedness. I hope that you'll find me a way through this in spite of the fact that I'm going to do wrong." That's the mark of a very weak man. Christians will suffer at the hand of the wicked and the weak. Number two, Christians trust God in their suffering. They trust God to turn the lion's den into an angel's den. This is in verses 21 through 23. And sure enough, Daniel is protected and delivered by God through the ministry of God's angel. When Darius comes to the site and he cries out to see if Daniel has survived the night, Daniel says, "O king, live forever." And then he says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." God has sent an angel into the lion's den. The angel is not summoned by Daniel, as if the angel were Daniel's servant. The angel is sent by God because the angel is God's servant. I take it that the angel was a visible presence with Daniel. How else would he know that an angel had been there? He doesn't say that the lions never bit me. He doesn't say that the lions just lied down and smiled at me. He actually attributes all that took place that night in his preservation to this angelic messenger, this angelic being, this mighty one of God. I take it that the angel's a visible presence in the lion's den for what purpose? To greatly comfort Daniel. Much more than he would ever be comforted just by seeing the lions keep their 10-foot distance from him. That would be comforting for the first second, and then you'd have to start all over the next second. And then it would be comforting at the end of that second, and then you would have to start all over trying to find comfort by the next second. But an angelic being in the lion's den is immediately comforting. Somebody there representing God's interests, God's will, God's concern for his servant. So the Lord was actually giving Daniel more than a meager deliverance of physical life here, wasn't he? The Lord was giving Daniel the quietness of soul in the lion's den. The Lord, I would suggest, actually was doing what Psalm 127 says, giving to his beloved sleep. I suspect Daniel slept pretty well that night. But clearly somebody in this passage isn't sleeping well at all. Darius is up all night, full of anxiety, pacing the floor. He says, "Do not bring me anything delectable. Keep with the singers out of my room." Darius cannot sleep. Daniel is in the angel's den, doing just fine. This is the interest of the Lord in the souls of his children, for the souls of his children, in the midst of their most fierce persecutions by their enemies. He doesn't want to just deliver us from them physically. He wants to quiet our souls, lift our anxiety off of us, remove dread from us, so that we can be satisfied in the kindness of our God. God knows how we are made. And so he gives us his own presence in the midst of fierce persecution. Should we expect angels to be present with us in danger? No, we should not, because we should expect angels to be present with us always. See, I tricked you with that answer, didn't I? In Matthew chapter 18, our Lord Jesus Christ, in dealing with those who would perhaps despise children that belong to the Lord, and then maybe he's talking not about children, but maybe all his disciples. There's some discussion about that. But he says in Matthew 18, verse 10, to those who would despise those little ones he loves, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." In heaven, they're angels. The angels that are their own always see the Father's face in heaven. So maybe much more valuable than an angel simply being with us is the knowledge that angels have been assigned to all of us. And they are in the presence of God, ministering on our behalf. Now, we should not take from Matthew 18:10 that we all have one guardian angel. And he wears the same, you know, Nikes that we wear and, you know, likes the same music we like. That's not the lesson to take from Matthew 18:10. But the lesson to take from Matthew 18:10 is that the children of God, the elect of God, the people of God, the servants of God, they have been given the host of heaven, the angels, to watch over them and guard their way so that nothing hinders them in receiving the salvation and the blessings of God. Do you believe this? This is God's word to us. It's stated at other places. Psalm 91, verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near to your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Angels' protection coming down to such an ordinary thing as you striking your foot upon a stone. And you say, Pastor, I've struck my foot upon a stone. How come the angels didn't spare my foot? The Lord spares his children from all trials and afflictions that are necessary for them to be spared from. He allows us to enter all trials and afflictions that are necessary for us to enter. His fashioning of us through perfect sanctification is arranged by his own hand and will. Hebrews 1:14, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, we might like to say, well, I don't need angels. God will take care of me. But don't argue with the Lord. God wants you to know that you have angels and that he has enlisted his whole host of thousands upon thousands of angelic beings to guard and protect his people. And we see this tonight with Daniel in the lion's den. The Lord is not only concerned about Daniel's life, but about his spirit. And he gives him great confidence that he can sleep in the midst of the grave. For the lion's den is very much like a grave. So Daniel is spared. He survives the night. The Lord is mightier than the judgments of men. Daniel, of course, though, does not take his misfortune at the hands of the wicked or his misfortune at the hands of the weak. He doesn't take it as an opportunity to dishonor God's calling on his life. And so the first words that he speaks from the lion's den, are, O king, live forever. You would think that by the time the morning came, Daniel would have worked up a mighty deep bitterness against this weak-minded man. But he doesn't. Daniel's mind is set upon his calling in service to God. His life is not his own. He doesn't come upon the morning with a heart full of hatred and anger towards a man of great folly, a man who persecuted him, a man who caused him misery. David serves that man exactly as the Lord would have David serve that man if that man had only and always done, had only and always done Daniel good. That's how he serves him. How is Daniel able to say, O king, live forever? Why not a deep personal offense? Well, remember what we said last time in this text. Daniel hated his own life in this world. The very command that Jesus requires of all of us, to hate our own life in this world. Daniel did not find his life in this world something worth keeping if it meant not serving the Lord God and his calling. So right after his cheek is slapped, Daniel shows Darius the other cheek. Because his life is not his own. His life, he apprehends it and comprehends it all as in service to God. How do you think of your life? You know how you can really find out what you think about your life? Is how you respond to people who hate you, who mistreat you, who level injustice against you, who do harm to you, who don't give you what you think you deserve. How you respond to them will reveal to you whether you think of your life as your own or whether you know that you have been bought out and that your life is God's and that you are serving him even when men treat you terribly, that you are in an opportunity to honor him and show his worth even when you are treated unjustly. That's where we find out how much we think of our life as our own or belonging to the Lord. Daniel's life belongs to the Lord, so he is pleased the very next morning to go back to honoring the king and serving this king, because that's what the Lord wants him to do. What should we make of Daniel's boast in verse 22? God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Daniel speaks of his blamelessness before God, of his blamelessness before the king. And he attributes his deliverance to his blamelessness. What should we make of that? Well, Calvin is right, and he often is, but not always. He's right here. He says these words signify that Daniel's preservation through the night arose from God wishing to vindicate his own glory and worship, which he had commanded in his law. The Lord preserves Daniel because Daniel is a blameless one. He is not a schemer. He's not the wicked. He is not the weak. He is devoted to someone who is no man. He's devoted to the Lord. And the Lord vindicates that in delivering Daniel. The Lord is saying, those who devote themselves to me like my servant, I will vindicate their devotion because it is right. It is true. It is godly. Vindicate me, O God, Psalm 43:1, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. For the deceitful and unjust man, from the deceitful and unjust man deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. You see the logic of that psalm, that prayer. It's being played out in Daniel's life. God, vindicate me from the schemes of the wicked, because if you don't, O God, it will suggest to the world that those who do your will, who serve you devoutly, who keep your commandments, are left to themselves and are not honoring to God. The Lord will not do that. All who have taken refuge in the Lord will be vindicated by the Lord. And for many, that vindication is in the future, at the resurrection of the righteous. And they will stand again, while those who killed them and spilled their blood will fall. And that's what we see at the end of this passage. Do not overlook the end of verse 23. It is not just Daniel's blamelessness by itself, but a blamelessness that emerges out of his trust in God. Verse 23, he was delivered because he had trusted in his God. When did Daniel trust in God? Was it in the lion's den that he trusted in God? Surely we can assume that it was, but that's not what the text shows. Where was Daniel trusting in God? He was trusting in God when the decree came down that said everybody must pray to Darius for 30 days. And Daniel went right back to his room and continued his habit of praying to God facing Jerusalem. That's where we see him trusting in God. When he continued his blameless service to the king, that's when we see him trusting in God. Daniel knows that the Lord loves righteousness and will vindicate the righteous. And Daniel knows that he can trust the one in whom he has sought refuge by faith, that God in his mercy will keep Daniel, because Daniel is obeying and believing in the covenant grace of God. Lastly, we see in this passage that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. After Daniel is brought up out of the grave, the wicked men are thrown into the grave, and their children and their wives, and they are all destroyed by the lions. The wicked are thrown into the very judgment they prepared for the righteous. Psalm 26:27, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. This is the justice of God that is, if you will, baked into the universe. It is actually God's own preparation for the wicked, that the very schemes that they have prepared ensnare themselves. The wicked receive that which they prepared for the righteous. This is exactly what we should be thinking when we get the first hints that men are scheming against us. The Lord wants us to not look at their schemes and start to tremble before them, to start to find a way to hide our commitment to that which is right, that which is holy, that which is lawful. The Lord doesn't want us to start to worry. When we find out that somebody is plotting to ruin us, plotting to get us off of a committee, plotting to get us out of the company, plotting to somehow do us harm, the first thing we should think is that those poor wicked people right now are preparing their own destruction. Because my God will vindicate me, and he will use their own schemes against them. That can actually calm us down greatly and not make us fear men. We should pity them, because in the darkness they know not what they do. What happens here with Daniel is a foreshadow of the verdict that is going to be delivered upon all believers on the final day of judgment. This is a foreshadow of the great reversal that is coming, where the first shall be last on the day of judgment, and the last in this world shall be first, where the righteous shall rise and the wicked shall fall. This is what we are seeing at the end of this chapter, that the wicked are getting a foretaste of that final judgment, where the Lord is making it clear to us here in Daniel 6 that the wicked will not triumph. And though we may not have great delight in our heart to see this families, these children crushed by the lions, we should delight in the very fact, we must delight in the very fact, that the wicked do not triumph over the kingdoms of men. God triumphs. It is also true in Daniel 6 that Daniel is a type of Christ. Look what has happened here. Through the suffering of God's servant, through the throwing of God's servant into judgment, through the casting of God's servant out of the world and into the grave, the kingdom and government of God advances through humiliation. Do you see it? Daniel is lowered into the grave of the earth. He doesn't suffer a physical death, but in a way it's a death. And it points to Christ, who suffers a real physical death. But as Daniel rises out of it like a resurrection, the government of Christ's kingdom advances over the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. How does it advance over the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians? The top advisors, the top wicked men of this great kingdom are removed from the earth in a day. The two other high officials who shared Daniel's position and the 120 satraps, a whole kingdom of its top men removed from the earth in a day at the hand of their own king. That stone cut from a mountain without hands, it hit the image that was Babylon, the gold. It hit the image that was the Medes and the Persians, the silver. It hit the image of the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. Here we've seen it hit the Medes and the Persians. Here we see the kingdom being smashed by Christ and his servant. Christ advances his government and his glory through suffering. Christ suffers humiliation at the hands of wicked men. Christ is cast out of the world at the hands of wicked men. Christ rises from certain death and triumphs over the wicked. And all this is being foreshadowed in Daniel chapter 6 through this servant Daniel. And look what Darius does. He sends out a decree where he confesses, even though he does not believe, he confesses with his mouth that the kingdom of Daniel's God will never be destroyed. Just as it says in Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Lord is even drawing this confession before Christ is born from the lips of the earth's great powers. Darius is no believer. If he were, he would say, let us end the worship of all gods but Daniel's God. But he is a man who is struck to the core by the glory of God's suffering servant. Let us give thanks to God that we shall be vindicated, though we shall suffer. For we are united to Christ, who has been vindicated, who suffered more than we ever could. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way you have written down for us the glory of Christ being put on display in the kingdoms of this world, even before he was born in Palestine. Father, we pray that you would continue to give us courage in our union with Christ to do that which is right. And Father God, we pray that we would do it even though it should cause us to lose much in this age. Father, we pray that we would trust you, that we would not take up our own plotting and scheming to fight against the wicked, but that we would just simply continue the obedience that we know is ours to continue in our service to you. Father, I pray for everyone who has heard this message tonight in this place, that as we each go back to those quarters of life that you have called and prepared for us, that we, Father God, would go there without resentment, that we would go there without bitterness, especially if, Father, if we are mistreated there, especially if we know that we are not spoken to the way we would like to be spoken to, that people do not do what we would like them to do, that they do not honor us as we would like to be honored, and even as your word says we are to be honored. Father, even though those things may be true, may we go back to those places today and know, O God, that it is your will for us to serve you in those things, to honor you, to love men, to show all charity and endurance, even to those who strike our cheeks. For we shall ultimately lose nothing, but gain more than we even have now in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Father, may our great hope be in Christ the King, who has been vindicated and raised up. And Father, we too shall be where he is and be like him. We ask and pray this in his name. Amen.